So we are in the fourth week of our Lenten series, Redeeming Our Mess. Just very quickly, as a recap, in the first week, we're invited to consider this mask of perfection that we are conditioned to think that we need to wear before the world around us and before God. And we've been challenged to consider these things that we grasp for or that we reach out for that aren't God and aren't God's best for us in order to try to fill this, as Blaise Pascal calls it, this God-shaped void that exists within us. We've been challenged with where we seek our identity. Who or what in this world do we try to find our identity in when we are meant to find our identity as children of God or the beloved of God? This morning, I want to invite us to wrestle with, and listen, that these things that we've been talking about, this idea of these things in our lives that contribute to the mess that many of us feel like we're living in, that's hard work. If we're honest about these things, it is a lot to ask to wrestle with this stuff. But that's one of the beauties of the season of Lent. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our need, and it is an opportunity for us, and historically for the church has been an opportunity for us to do some examination and to do the hard work of looking in our lives and asking, God, what is there that's not of you, and what is there that's inhibiting my relationship with you, or that's inhibiting growth as your follower or as your disciple? And so this morning, we want to continue with wrestling with some hard things and consider something that we carry around needlessly, this weight that we carry around in our lives that is needless, that we weren't created to carry, that we weren't meant to carry, and yet so many of us shoulder this burden in a way that ultimately affects not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with people around us. And we know, that we were created for both of those relationships. If we are created in the image of God as who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the perfection of that relationship, we were created in that image, meaning we were created first and foremost for relationship with God, but then we are also meant to reflect that in our relationship with other people. And yet, the burden that we carry, the burden of guilt and shame, inhibits not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with those around us. And the reason that we carry that burden instead of offering it up is because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be found out. And yet my hope and my prayer for you this morning is that the words that you hear is that before God, all of us are exposed. And yet, what we have seen and what we continue to see is that God is not willing to leave us in that mess. God is willing to enter into it and to call us out of it. So it's, you know, think of a time in your life when you have been exposed, when you have been found out, when you have been when you have taken on shouldering the weight of guilt and shame over something that you've done wrong. And I'm not sure what it says about my life that it took me a long time to figure out something to use as an example. It's not because there's nothing in my life that I'm guilty of or have had shame over. It's because the list is far too long. But one of the things that comes to mind in terms of just that feeling of being exposed is I was in third grade, and third grade was a tough year for me anyway. My crush found out that I had a crush on her. It was my own fault. But in third grade, like, you're just not prepared to deal with the trauma of that, right? No one's prepared for that, right? Because that's generally not reciprocated with, oh, that's great, I have a crush on you too. It's like social devastation. So that didn't go well. And then I also got the worst case of poison ivy you have literally ever seen in your life. So that was terrible. Like, I felt like I should walk around my little elementary school yelling, unclean, unclean. But at some point during my third grade year, my mom came to lead a, it wasn't an aerobics class, it was like a movement class for my class, for my group of, you know, peers. And she's somewhat culpable in this. She brought with her wooden dowels, right, that were about the size of like a lightsaber or a ninja sword. And these were meant to be part of the routine and part of, you know, the movement. And the one, when I found out that she was coming to do this, I was so excited. Love my mom. Like, she just knew how to have fun and how to engage people in that. She still does. And just so grateful for her in that. Like, she taught us how to play as kids. So I was so excited when I found that she was coming. But she made it clear that I had one job. And that was not to be a distraction. She was like, just because your mom's coming, like, I am to me, in that moment, like, you are, like, I'm another person just leading the class. I'm not your mom. And I was like, got it. Don't be an embarrassment. Don't make a scene. Don't be a distraction. Got it. And then she hands us these wooden dowels, right? And I had been, you know, secretly, and my brother Adam can attest to this, he's like the real ninja of our brothers, but like, we'd been doing some ninja training, karate training with our next door neighbor, who was convinced that he, you know, was a sensei and like should be training us, although I think he just liked to beat up on us. My mom hands us the wooden dowel, and I'm like, boom, this is fantastic. And so just one time, I thought, I'm just going to try to roll this thing around my hand like a staff, you know? Dropped it on the linoleum cafeteria floor. And the sound that that thing made was, like, I can still hear it in my ears. And what was worse than that was the look that I got from my mom. Mom, I'm sure you're watching. I love you. Like, I'm scarred from this. I'm sorry that I did the one thing you told me not to do. So it just comes, like, crashes to the ground, all eyes on me. My mom looks at me and she's like, come here. So I came up front, hands her the stick, and she makes me stand right next to her while she leads this class. I don't have a stick. I don't get to move. I just have to stand there with everyone looking at me. And I mean, I could feel, like, even now I feel like I'm about to break out in a sweat. I could feel the eyes. I had been exposed. And the weight of my guilt in that moment was unbelievable. Worse than that, the weight of the shame that I felt in that. Because I did the one thing that my mom asked me. Not, all I had to do was hide in the crowd and do what she was asking everybody else to do. And yet I didn't. I chose to step outside of that and do the thing that mom had said don't do. And so now I am up front, exposed. I might as well have been standing in my underwear. Like, that's how I felt in that moment. All eyes on me. The knowledge that I had done something wrong, but then the shame of being found out in that. And I remember that, not because of the way that my mom treated me, but because I knew in that moment, this isn't how this was supposed to go. This isn't how this was supposed to feel. Instead, what I should have felt was pride that someone that I love came to be a part of something that I cared about, right? So many of us have felt that in our lives. And so many of us, because we don't want to feel the weight of guilt and the potential of the shame of being exposed, work really hard to avoid that and work really hard to hide in those things that we've done. In a poll by Lifeway recently of 1,000 people, they were asked, what feelings or what emotions do you work the hardest to try to hide or to try to avoid? And two rose above the rest. 38% said shame, and 31% said guilt. Shame and guilt. Those are the two things that we work the hardest to try to avoid or try to repress or try to ignore or try to numb ourselves from. And yet, this sense of guilt is something that God has given us in life that is actually a gift. It is a gift to be able to feel the weight of having done something wrong. The problem comes when we think of guilt and shame as being interchangeable when they are not. They are two entirely different things. The feeling of guilt is a gift. The feeling of shame we were never meant to bear. this morning, I want us to consider that the way through that, the way to experience the freedom and the fullness that is possible in Jesus, the way not to find ourselves under the crushing weight of guilt and shame, is one, to make a distinction between the two, and then secondly, to have a clear understanding of the way through that and what our response is when we begin to feel those things in our lives. Because if we don't distinguish between the two and just allow ourselves to kind of suffer under the weight of them, then one of two things will happen. One is that we will find ourselves on a collision course in which the weight of our guilt and shame just becomes too much. And we feel like we can't even begin to function in this life in which we are trying to live because we become so consumed with trying to hide this thing or avoid this thing or numb the pain that we might be feeling. And the second, and kind of alongside that, is that it begins to impact and affect our relationship with God and our relationship with those around us. We begin to live a life in which we start to isolate ourselves from others. Sure, functionally, we might be engaged in relationship with others, but we're not really engaged in those relationships. We are presenting, a mask of perfection. We've got it all together, and yet on the inside, we hope we don't get found out. And yet, the way through the weight of that, the way it begins is by hearing the invitation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. This isn't our scripture for this morning, but it's just so important, I believe, to establish Jesus, in Matthew 11, beginning with verse 28, makes this invitation. It's one that's familiar to many of us. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In speaking of this passage, Dane Ortlund writes, the minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply open yourselves up to him. Matthew 11 tells us explicitly who qualifies for fellowship with Jesus. All who are weary and burdened. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. The weight that you are feeling in guilt or in shame, the burden of that is the very thing that qualifies you to come to Jesus. Not, I need to deal with this, I need to push this aside, I need to get out from under this, and then I can come to Jesus. Jesus says, no, I want you to come as you are, bearing the weight of your guilt and bearing the weight of your shame. If it's our guilt that qualifies us to come, it's our shame that convinces us that we are not worthy. I'll say that again. If it's our guilt of choosing lesser things, of stepping outside of God's best for us, of doing things that are destructive to our own lives or the lives of those around us, if it is our guilt in those things that qualifies us to come to Jesus, it's our shame that convinces us we are not worthy. Let's look at a response to guilt, to being called out. If you wouldn't honor the reading of God's word, please stand. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. The background of the story may be familiar to many of us, but it bears telling. David, in his anointing, was told that he would be a king after God's heart, and that's often how we think of David as Scripture. He, as Israel's history progressed, continued to be revered as one of Israel's greatest kings. A king anointed by God, a king chosen not because of his stature, not because of anything that he had accomplished, but because of the humility with which he lived, because of the simplicity with which he lived, because of a desire to honor God, a man after God's heart. And yet his journey and his story is not without blemish. David had gained much. God had delivered much into the hand of David, and the kingdom of Israel was thriving at this time and was continuing to gain assets by overthrowing enemy cities or enemy communities. And as this was happening, as David's men and his armies were fighting for him and for the kingdom, David remained home at his palace. And as he was walking around on the rooftop patio of his palace one evening, he saw a beautiful woman bathing and he sent for her. She was not his to send for. He leveraged his power and his influence to serve his needs in a way that was selfish. And so David sends for Bathsheba, and he lies with her. He spends the night with her and sends her home. And then she sends word to him, and, "Hey, congratulations. I'm expecting. I'm pregnant." David has a freak-out moment because he doesn't want to be exposed. He doesn't want to be found out. And so he sends for Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, who is fighting on the front lines, and he sends for Uriah and brings him home. And under the guise of giving him a rest and under the guise of saying, "Hey, you're doing so much for me and for the kingdom, why don't you take an evening off and go and be with your wife?" And Uriah thanks him. He's honored that David would think of him, and instead of going home to be with his wife, he spends the evening in the doorway with the rest of the servants. And David finds out and he's like, "Okay, maybe I didn't make myself clear. You were to go home and enjoy being with your wife and take a break from the fighting." And Uriah is so noble and he says, "If my men are out there fighting on the front lines, why should I enjoy the comforts of home?" So David says, "Well, plan A didn't work. I have a plan B." So he thinks, if I can get Uriah drunk with wine and then send him home, you know, he's not thinking clearly, like he'll be glad to be home with his wife, and, you know, things will happen that should happen, and then when, you know, it's announced that she's pregnant, Uriah will think that this child is hers. So they feast together, they dine together, there's lots of wine, and instead of going home, Uriah goes and sleeps in the doorway with the rest of the servants. So David said, this is not working. I can't continue to do this. And so he sends word to one of the commanders and said, I'm going to send Uriah back out there. And as you advance upon the city, at the time of greatest, you know, when the fighting is the worst, I want you to give word and everyone draw back so that Uriah is left out there by himself. And this happens, and Uriah is killed. And David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, thinking that all has been smoothed over, that he will not be found out as having done something that would be not only displeasing to the Lord, but a disgrace to Uriah, something that would tarnish, you know, who he is in the eyes of his kingdom. He thinks, you know, everything is, okay, we're good, now we can move on, and God is so faithful. Not content to allow us to just move on. Instead, God is willing to allow us to feel the sting and to feel the weight of guilt. And so God sends Nathan to David, and Nathan tells him this story that we just read. And David realizes the injustice in this, and he said, this man should pay for what he's done. And Nathan speaks these words. Imagine the weight of these words coming to David, because we have no indication to think that in this moment David is thinking, maybe this applies to me. But he sees, or he hears in this story of someone who took something that wasn't theirs, that didn't belong to them, that they didn't really have any right to, and that the man that this was taken from suffered as a result of it. And as David's anger is burning against this man, whoever he is, Nathan says to him, you are the man. You are the man. You are the one who's done this. And it wasn't a little ewe lamb that you took. It was the wife of a man who was giving his life to serve you. You did this. You are the man. Our sin matters to God. Our rebellion matters to God. The things that we do that harm ourselves, that harm others, those things matter to God. And yet God continues to be faithful. And I think that we have this tendency when we're faced with our guilt, we have this tendency because maybe you've been taught that God's love abounds and that God is a God of love and that God is a God of grace. We have this tendency when we hear that, and it's truth, like it's truth about who God is, but we have this tendency when we hear that to begin to diminish the weight of our sin and to think, you know, it doesn't really matter to God. If God's so quick to forgive our sin, then does it really matter? Like, can I just do the things I want? The weight of our sin and the depth to which it matters to God is apparent in the man hanging on the cross, in the brokenness of our Savior and the suffering that he experienced. That's how much our sin matters to God. God cannot condone our sin. God is willing to take on our sin in the person of Jesus that we might be forgiven, so that God can once again welcome us into his arms. So we either diminish it because we believe and we've accepted God's love and God's willingness to forgive. So we either diminish our sin, or worse, we think that it disqualifies us. It somehow places us outside of the reach of God's grace. And when that is the way that we think, that is the way that we begin to operate in relationship to our sin and relationship to our God, then the weight of that guilt becomes shame. I'm unworthy. I'm unlovable. If you know, not if God finds out, God knows, but there's no way that God can accept me in this. And then we begin to feel shame. You know, what if the people around me find out? Like, surely it would change people's perception of me if they found out the things that I've worked so hard to try to cover up. And so we tend to operate out of this place of shame, out of the weight of our guilt, and it begins to inhibit our ability even to approach God. And yet the way through the way out from under the weight of the shame that is associated with our guilt is by being willing to throw ourselves into the arms of mercy of God. Acknowledging that which we've done wrong. Acknowledging that we have hurt others. David says in verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" Nathan didn't say, "Fantastic, there are going to be no consequences for what you have done." The verse that I skipped over, this is what the Lord says. This is Nathan speaking to David. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you." There are going to be consequences for your sin, but your sin will not end in death, and it will not end in separation from God. Being forgiven of our guilt, being forgiven of those things of which we are guilty before the Lord, does not mean that there won't be consequences for the things that we've done wrong. It doesn't mean that there won't be consequences in our lives or in the lives of others. Sometimes we have to continue to bear the consequences of our sin, to continue to bear the consequences of our guilt. But the way that we walk through that, the way that we operate in that, speaks volumes as to our understanding of the power of God's grace to forgive. So David's response to this, a psalm that we've referenced many times over the past few weeks. If you have a Bible, flip over to Psalm 51. Beginning with verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Listen, we have to get away from this idea that being Christian means that we're never going to sin, that we're never going to do anything that of which God would look at and say, "You are guilty of that. You have broken trust with me. You have rebelled against what is best for you, my way for you. You have done things that are not pleasing." Like, that's what the world wants to place on Christians. That's when the world looks at the church or looks at Christians and says, "You're a bunch of what? Hypocrites. You say one thing and you do another." That's true. We do that. The best response to that is to own it and say, "Yes, that's what we do." Because on our very best days, we still fall short of reflecting who Jesus is in this world. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we don't sin. It means that we know what to do with our sin when it happens. Not try to hide it. Not suffer under the weight of shame because of it, but take it to a loving God who is willing and able to forgive it. David opens this prayer in Psalm 51, this psalm that is believed that it was penned as a result of his confrontation with Nathan, a result of God's willingness to go to work, performing surgery on David's heart, so that David would recognize what he had done. When faced with that, David writes these words. And I love that he begins the psalm this way. Not with his guilt, not with his shame, but with the reality of God's love. He begins, "God, have mercy on me." It's pointless to seek mercy from someone who is not merciful. David has already experienced the mercy and the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and it's to that which David appeals. "Have mercy on me, O God," according to what? According to your unfailing love. Your unfailing love, your unwavering love, your unyielding love, your unending love. It is because of the love of God for you, for his church, for humanity, that we are able to approach God with the reality of our guilt. God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wipe them away. Remove them from me. It's different than us trying to sweep our transgressions under the rug. It's an acknowledgement of the wrongdoing. It's an acknowledgement of the sin. It's an acknowledgement of the guilt and a trust in God's ability to deal with it, to forgive it, to remove it from us. In the psalm that Patty read, Psalm 103, David writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed my transgression from me." How far as the east is from the west? It's immeasurable. We can't measure that distance. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. And then I love this. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. In measuring our lives against who Jesus is, in measuring our lives against the example that we have in Christ and the example that is set before us in God's word, we are going to fall short. Do we have moments and seasons and areas of our lives in which we are faithful and in which we are a reflection of Christ in this world? Absolutely. Absolutely we do. But there are things in our lives which fall short of God's expectation and God's hope for us. God is always right in his judgment. And God is willing to allow us to know that judgment. God is willing to allow our weakness and our shortcoming and our guilt to be exposed so that it can be dealt with, so that we might walk in the freedom that is possible in Jesus. Not so that we can live under the weight of the shame of what has happened, but so that we can acknowledge the guilt and walk in freedom. That's the way through. That's the response that God would have us live into when we are faced with our guilt. I'm going to read one more passage from John chapter 8. Again, a familiar story. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." The weight of guilt and shame that this woman must have felt, I imagine, would have been absolutely crushing. To be dragged out of a situation that she should not have been in the first place. Caught in the act of adultery. That's not like knock on the door, "Hey, heads up, you might want to make yourself decent because we're going to go see a rabbi." That's like busting into a place in which you're hiding, doing something that you shouldn't do, grabbed as you are and dragged out of that place. No mention of the man. So this woman is likely was being set up in order to try to trap Jesus. So the shame of what she had chosen to do, the shame of what was being done to her, in her guilt, dragged before the feet of a rabbi, men picking up stones, ready to fire. And she's there, whether on the ground or standing, likely half clothed, the weight of her guilt on display for all to see. Shame would have been a very appropriate response in that moment. Jesus knows that those who caught her are right in their judgment. The law of Moses does say that such a woman should be stoned. It also says that the man is culpable, but he's nowhere to be found. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you're actually wrong about that. He doesn't deny the fact that that's what the law says. I love it when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, this is what the law says. And Jesus is like, I know, I wrote the law. Like, I know, it's my law. Who do you think gave it to Moses? I was there. I know. Jesus doesn't deny that that's what the law says. Jesus takes the focus off of the woman, places it on himself, foreshadowing of what Jesus will do on the cross. And says, hey, any of you without sin, be the first to throw. Make it count. One by one. Beginning with those who are oldest, who are maybe most aware of their own shortcoming and their own guilt in their lives, begin to drop stones and walk away. They don't debate him, they don't get into an argument, and only the woman is left standing there before Jesus. Where are those who would condemn you? Are they all gone? Where are your accusers? She says, no one is left to condemn me. Jesus says, then I don't condemn you either. Go and leave your life of sin. Jesus acknowledges her guilt and then invites her into freedom from it. He doesn't say, hey, go and I want you to think really hard about what you've done. I want you to, in fact, don't go and make your, put yourself together. Go as you are. And I want you to walk around town as you are. And I want you to think and experience and feel the shame of what you've done. That's not Jesus's response. Jesus's response instead is to acknowledge the guilt and then invite her into freedom from it, which means that the shame is laying there on the ground with the stones. We were not meant to carry the shame that we place upon ourselves for the things that we have done wrong. We are meant to acknowledge them. We are meant to go to God and seek His mercy and ask forgiveness. And then we're invited to ask forgiveness of those whom we have wronged. Because we're not meant to carry the shame, and the guilt is taken care of in the person and work of Christ. And that's such a beautiful invitation, and yet the reality is that we can so quickly convince ourselves that we are undeserving, that we are unlovely, that we are unlovable, and that the shame just, we kind of know how it fits, and so we'd rather walk around in that. But that's not how we were created to live. How do we make a way beyond the shame, even in acknowledging our guilt? Let's go back to Psalm 51. I'll close with this. It's about changing our focus. Acknowledging the wrong is not the same as continuing to be fixated with what we've done wrong, continuing to focus on what we've done wrong, which is what we have a tendency to do. David goes on in his prayer, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is verse 10. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And I love this, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Where I once felt the weight of my shame because of my guilt. Let me instead feel the buoyancy and the freedom of what you made possible on the cross. Restore to me the joy of what it means that you reached into my mess and have pulled me out of it. Restore to me the joy of what it means that you call me your beloved, that you call me acceptable when the rest of the world says I am not. Restore to me the joy of being chosen by you, God. Let me focus on that and not on the things that the world would place on me and continue to heap on me and says, no, it's better if you carry this around. Instead, we are invited to say, no, there's one who's carrying that for me, and his name is Jesus. And let me tell you about the freedom that he's offered me and the shame that you're trying to place upon me. He felt that shame on my behalf so that I don't have to. Church, the work of dealing with our guilt and acknowledging our shame is not easy. And yet, if we are willing to do it, we experience the redeeming power of Jesus in a way that is so beautiful. And then we have a story to tell this world around us that it is so desperate to hear. That you do not have to be defined by the things that you have done wrong. Instead, you could be defined as one who is the beloved of God. I invite Danae to come up and lead us in the way that we would respond this morning. Holy Spirit, work in our midst. Lead us in the way to respond. Let us hear your voice as you call us into freedom.